Reports about Jesus had been causing concern among the religious establishment in Jerusalem. From their perspective, there was increasing evidence that Jesus was a false teacher, or even worse. They were even saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." And for them, the situation had become so serious that they sent a delegation of theologians and religious leaders from Jerusalem to Galilee to investigate Jesus and his teaching. And when they reached Galilee, what they witnessed confirmed their concerns about Jesus. His disciples were eating food with ceremonially unwashed hands. And yet Jesus, their teacher, obviously approved that action, or at least he condoned it. Now, had it been a lesser matter, the delegation might have let it pass. But this was no lesser matter. Eating with ceremonially unwashed hands went against the tradition of the elders. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law regarded this tradition as on par with God's commands. So in chapter 7, verse 5, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with unclean hands?" In the Old Testament, only priests were required to ceremonially wash their hands before eating. But by the time of Jesus, keen Jews, especially the Pharisees, had taken this practice as a requirement for themselves and for Jews in general. In their eyes, if Jesus ignored this tradition of the elders, he could not be a true religious teacher. Jesus responded with Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have been familiar with these words of Isaiah, but they would have never applied the words to themselves because they believed the very opposite was true. They believed that they alone truly honored and worshipped God, and only they faithfully obeyed God's commands. Jesus, however, said Isaiah was prophesying about people like them when he said, "You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." The Pharisees and teachers of the law believed that this tradition of the elders came from God. Jesus called them traditions of men. The tradition of the elders was a large collection of rules and regulations accumulated over many years by the teachers of the law. Now, their good intention was to help people know what obeying the law of God meant, what it involved in practical terms in the different situations of daily living. And they did this by setting out specific practical instructions which applied God's law to the different situations of daily living. Take, for example, the fourth commandment to rest on the Sabbath and not do any work. But what was work? What was not work? Could a person cook meals on the Sabbath or stitch up a tear in one's dress or wash a wound and apply surgical dressing? Do you remember the religious leaders who watched to see if Jesus would heal that man with the withered hand on a Sabbath? This was because for them, such healing was work. It was therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, we might think this seems to be going a bit far, but even today, there are Jews who strictly observe the Sabbath, particularly, say, in Jerusalem. If I could have the PowerPoint there, thanks. You have a Sabbath elevator. So on each Sabbath, the Shabbat, keep that on, please. Yeah. Oh, okay. The Shabbat or the Sabbath elevator operates automatically, going all the way up, all the way down. And the elevator doors opened and close automatically. And this means that people do not need to press any buttons or open and close the elevator doors, which would be considered work. Thank you. Now, the tradition of the elders defined what was work and what was not work. In this way, keen Jews would know at a practical level what they could do and what they could not do on a Sabbath. And the tradition of the elders did this with each of the other commandments of God. But what began as an attempt to help people obey God's law more effectively ended up causing them to misunderstand and distort God's commands. In fact, following the tradition of the elders might even lead a person to disobey the commands of God. Jesus pointed out, for example, to the practice of Korban as a clear example of this. So if a person said, this object or this person is Korban, it meant that he was dedicating that object or person exclusively to God. But note, however, that by dedicating the gift to God, the person did not necessarily promise it to the temple or to give it to the temple. And in fact, legally, he himself was not excluded from making use of that particular gift. So what the person did in declaring something korban was to legally exclude his needy parents from using it, not himself. So following the traditions of the elders could lead a person to break the fifth commandment to honour his parents. So that kind of practice, tradition of the elders, was just a pious fraud which contradicted God's commandment. And that's why Jesus concluded, verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Now, in what way was Jesus' critique of the tradition of the elders an answer to the original question of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when they asked, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? And in essence, Jesus was saying, why should they? The tradition of elders is no more than man-made rules, so it's not binding. Furthermore, in observing the tradition of the elders, you may find yourself going against God's commands, as in your case of Korban. Jesus then switched his attention to the crowd, and he said to them, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? Well, we know what he meant because we're familiar with the teaching that follows. But the crowd would not have understood, nor his disciples. And that's why when Jesus and the disciples left the crowd and entered into a house, the disciples said, "Master, teacher, what did you mean by that?" And Jesus explained that external things, including food eaten with unwashed hands, cannot defile a man. What really defiled were the evil thoughts and attitudes that come from within a person. Food does not defile because it does not enter a person's heart, which is the source of a person's character. Whether a person is clean or unclean, pure or impure, is determined by what is in his heart. Dr. Dick France writes, "The purity laws of the Old Testament were all based on the principle that uncleanness is contracted by touching and eating unclean things. In other words, the impurity is there outside the person, but then enters in, rendering the person unclean. It is this basic principle which Jesus here questions, and indeed turns completely on its head. Impurity is already there inside and comes out in what a person says and in what he does. And the list of evils in 21 to 23 are a sad commentary indeed on the evil that may lurk in a person's heart. And in the face of this kind of evil, ceremonial uncleanness is irrelevant. It's a little bit like polishing the exterior of a car nice and shiny when the interior is left to corrode away. Jesus rejected the whole concept of external defilement. He thereby dismissed the practice of ceremonial washing. And in this way, he gave a second answer to the question of the Pharisees and teachers of the law about why Jesus' disciples ate with ceremonially unwashed hands. This was because they were not unclean in the first place. There was no need for ceremonial washing. The account of the healing of the Gentile Syrophoenician woman's daughter, which follows, is significant. Jesus had just corrected wrong thinking about cleanness and uncleanness. He had just taught that a person was not defiled by external contact. And now Jesus was in contact with an unclean Gentile woman. As a religious teacher, Jesus should have had no dealings with a woman or with a Gentile. And she was both. Furthermore, the fact that her daughter was possessed by an evil spirit exacerbated the problem. Other religious teachers would have kept their distance from the woman to avoid becoming unclean. Note the irony here. The unclean Gentile woman approached the Jewish Messiah to seek and receive blessing. The kosher, ritually clean Jewish religious leaders opposed Jesus, revealing how far away they were from God and his ways. Now, how does today's passage speak to us? And I'd like to draw out two important applications. Firstly, follow men's rules or God's commands. Today's passage surely warns us against the ever-present danger of setting up and following man-made traditions in place of the Word of God. The Pharisees and teachers of the law clashed with Jesus because they thought it was Jesus and not they who had departed from God's commands. They followed the tradition of the elders because for them, these traditions expressed God's will. Do we have present-day examples of this? A Christian sister who is a church worker in an Asian country told me that she was sexually harassed by the pastor of her church. And when some of the church leaders came to know about this, they asked her to keep quiet about it so as to protect the testimony of the pastor and the testimony of the church. And in her church circles, this practice and the belief in the rightness of the practice is quite widespread. Of course she should keep quiet. Of course she should not expose the pastor. It is important to protect his testimony, to protect his ministry. And this seems to be an unwritten church tradition in various churches. But in observing the tradition, the pastor and the leaders have let go the commands of God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and verses 5 to 6. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. This is what the Bible teaches. This is God's command. And yet when Christian leaders are guilty of such immorality, the tradition in some churches is to keep it under wraps so as to protect the testimony of these Christian leaders, particularly Christian workers. This understanding and attitude is not uncommon, even here with some churches in Singapore and Malaysia. And I find, particularly, more in the Chinese churches. I think of a Christian worker. He is committed, hardworking, and sacrificial. He has had a generally fruitful ministry. And generally, he has a good reputation as a Christian worker. But his family life for many years has not been good, where he's failed as a husband and as a father, reaching a point where the children don't want anything to do with him, and reached the point where his wife was wanting a divorce. And when she communicated that to him, what was his response? Well, his response was, "How can my wife be talking about divorce? She should know what that would do to my testimony as a Christian worker. She should know how that would affect my ministry." He was more concerned about this than about his poor family life as a husband and as a father. A good testimony is important, but it should be transparent and genuine, not needing to be preserved through cover-up. And furthermore, more important than a good testimony to outsiders is surely a good testimony before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The second area of application. Our outside is important, but our inside is more important. Of course, our outside is important. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:7, an elder must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. But the inside is more important. If the inside is right, the outside will be right, but not necessarily vice versa. In Mark 7:21 to 23, the list of evils that exist in a person's heart is a damning list, isn't it? And yet, on the outside, such a person may appear godly. And someone else looking on the outside might not suspect the dirt inside that person. Sadly, the person himself may be blind to the dirt inside him because his focus and the focus of his subculture has been on external things, not on what is inside him. And this may cause a blind spot. Now, you may be asking, how can a person not see and be aware if he does have such dirt inside him? A couple of weeks ago, I had a couple of close shaves. I spent some time with tilting the rear vision mirror, and I connected with the central mirror to make sure that I have the best view of what is coming behind me. And I thought I had it right. And so I flicked the indicators and I carefully changed lanes and then very quickly swung back. Why? Because a speeding car just came up. I said, where did that come from? It wasn't in any of my mirrors. I didn't see the person. That's because there was obviously a blind spot. There's obviously a blind spot there which none of my mirrors caught. It is possible for us, I believe, to have an analogous moral or sin blind spot. In Matthew 23, 25 and 26, Jesus said to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. How did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law become like this? Had they always been hypocrites? Had they always just focused on the outside and neglecting the condition of their inside? Had they always sought to maintain outward cleanness while tolerating inward uncleanness? I would like to believe there were those who knew the importance of inward cleanness and who focused their attention accordingly, at least initially. But if so, how did their focus shift from the inward to the outward? In his book, Religious or Christian, Professor Hallersby pointed out that it is not easy to persuade a happy and obedient Christian to commit a direct and conscious act of disobedience. So our flesh will seek to attack our obedience from within. How does our flesh seek to do this? And I quote from Hallersby in his book, and I've included that quote at the end of the outline if it helps you to follow it there. As a rule, what happens is that obedience is little by little shifted from the realm of the heart to that of the outward act. Whereas formerly, the soul felt that it was the disobedience of his heart that constituted his real sin against God, now he gradually occupies himself mostly with disobedient words and acts. He is afraid to use slanderous words, but envious and unkind thoughts are permitted to pass. He is afraid of committing the impure act, but he tolerates the impure attitude of mind. He takes care not to permit his temper to flare up, but he permits inward bitterness to do its devastating work freely and unhindered. When I first read these words many years ago now, they really pierced me. They spoke very deeply to my heart and mind. They should continue to speak to me, because the danger that Professor Hallersby wrote about is ever with us. The first time I became aware of this danger, and particularly the danger in my own life, was when I was at a prayer meeting in my Sydney home church many years ago. And when I was there, I found myself reflecting on why I was at the prayer meeting. I was an assistant pastor at the time. And I realized that my main motivation for being at the prayer meeting was that as the assistant pastor, it was my duty to be there. And I realized that my concern was that people saw and knew that I was there, more than actually being there to pray with my brothers and sisters in Christ. The shift of focus from the inward to the outward may take place if we become more concerned with what people think of us than with what God thinks of us. It may happen when we think and become concerned that we have an image or a status to live up to. I mean, I'm a DG leader now. I'm a children's church teacher. I'm one of the leaders at Basic. I have a reputation, a testimony to keep to. And there may be the tension to focus the attention on the testimony and not the inward obedience of the heart. I was co-senior pastor in my Sydney home church in the 1990s. And some aspects of my ministry came under strong criticism. How did I respond to that strong criticism? I found myself being overly concerned with how church people, and especially the church elders, perceived my ministry. And I found myself constantly looking over my shoulder, sometimes literally looking over my shoulder, to see if I was being observed by the church elders and others. And I found myself thinking, look, I've done something good just then. And my thought was, did you elders notice that? Or do you just focus on my failings? And so in my own life, that led to the shift of obedience from the inward heart before God to the external, being overly conscious of what people were saying and thinking about me. So my focus shifted from the inward to the outward. We need to guard against this process of externalization, this shift of obedience from the inward to the outward. this soul-destroying externalizing of obedience. As I said earlier, of course the outside is important, but the inside is more important. If the inside is right, the outside will be right, but not necessarily vice versa. Let's spend some time in quiet meditation, and then I will pray. Our Father, we pray that you will sanctify us, make us more and more holy. The whole of us, Lord, our whole person. The inward state of our heart and the outward condition of our whole person. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.